For the rest of us, if you want to turn over to John chapter 1, this morning is the second of three sermons of questions and answers. Several weeks ago, I had you guys submit to me questions that you wanted answered, ethics, theology, Bible, whatever. And this is the second week of that. Next week will be the last week, and then we will dive into the book of Malachi of the Old Testament. So we've got three questions that we're going to answer this morning. So without further ado, question number one is, how much, if any, of Jesus's divine omniscience was veiled when he took on flesh? Okay? How much, if any, was Jesus's divine omniscience veiled when he took on flesh? So this is where we kind of like put our theology hats on. You need a cup of coffee, grab a cup of coffee. But we have to put our theology caps on a little bit, okay? And we have to understand, like, this gets into Trinitarian theology and what we call the hypostatic union of how is it that the Son of God, fully God, and fully man come together. So we know that there's only one God, amen? There's one God. There's not three gods. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are not individual gods. There's only the one God. There's not three gods, not ten gods, not 3 million. But that one God has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, three in one, one in three. All three persons have all the attributes fully of divinity. Okay, so it's not like the Father's the main God and, you know, the Son is junior and the Spirit's just down there somewhere. They are fully exalted, fully filled with all that it is to be God. They all have all the attributes of God in fullest measure. And there's no sense that anyone is less divine than the other. At the same time, we read in the Gospels that Jesus took on flesh. And when he did this, there are some things that are hard for us, if we're just honest, to square with the reality that he is fully God. So, Jesus, or the Son of God, we would say, is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. But how is it that his body is walking through Galilee? How is he present everywhere and yet stationary? Even now, when we talk about Jesus and his location, where do we say he is? He's on the throne and we are waiting for him to come back. There's a locational issue, isn't there? Well, I thought he was omnipresent. And the answer is yes, he is. In his divine nature, he's omnipresent. In his human nature, he is present in a body. How does that work? There's some mystery to it. Okay? Same thing. How is Jesus all glorious if his human body doesn't look all that impressive? And for this particular question, how can Jesus be omniscient, all-knowing, when he asks people questions? And the Bible specifically states that he grew in wisdom and in knowledge. So Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom. He increased in wisdom. Mark 5:9, Jesus asked the Leman Degen, "What is your name?" Remember that? He's got to figure out the name. He asks the blind man that he healed, "Do you see anything?" Well, didn't you heal him? Don't you know? Aren't you God? So there are times when Jesus, on the other side of things, knew things that he couldn't possibly know unless he were divine. And that's what we have here in John chapter 1. So take a look, John 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael was not a liar. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What did Jesus see Nathanael doing under the fig tree? Well, we don't actually know. But whatever it was, Nathanael knew it could only have happened through some sort of divine gifting or divine exercise of his prerogatives. So he knew that Jesus knew, and Jesus had analyzed the situation correctly to say that there was no deceit in this guy. So there was some dealing, some business, something going on under the fig tree. We don't know. So what's going on with Jesus? Does he know all things or does he not know all things? And the answer is it's complicated. It's complicated. Jesus is fully God and he's fully man, two natures in one person. So Jesus in his divine nature is fully omniscient. He is fully omniscient. He knows all things according to his divine nature. As God, he has that attribute. If he doesn't have that attribute, he's not God. Have to have that attribute to be God. He is God, so he has that attribute. But it seems that in the incarnation, some of that his attributes were veiled. And that's a very specific word that's used. And we sing it every Christmas, by the way. Hark the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. So Jesus is fully God. He has a fully divine nature. But his human nature veils that from time to time. It'd be like if I had a red Ferrari and I was driving it through the road. And this is not my illustration. I think it's Bruce Ware's illustration, but I were driving it through the road, and I got it covered in dirt and mud and muck and everything so that when I pulled up, you couldn't tell that it was a red Ferrari. Is it still a red Ferrari? Yes, it is, in its actual nature. Is it veiled from its glory? Yes, it is. But it still is what it is, and I think that's about the best analogy that we have and sort of where we have to leave it with Jesus. We have to be very careful, you guys, how we approach some of these questions, because quite frankly, it's really easy to fall into heresy. There are a lot of people who say, well, what Jesus did is he laid aside his omniscience when he became human. No, he did not. If he lays aside his omniscience, then he's not what? Then he's no longer God, and he no longer saves us. So we have to be very careful how we understand this. Other people will say, well, Jesus didn't lay aside his omniscience. What he laid aside was the independent exercise of his attributes, which I think is trying to thread the needle a little bit closer. But even then, it's like, well, if he's God, does he no longer have divine prerogative to do the things that God wants to do? I think we just need to be very, very careful. What we have here in what's called the hypostatic union, where you have fully God, fully man, in together in one person, is a paradox. It's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. It's two truths that we in our finiteness can't fully harmonize together. And you guys, we just have to be okay with that. Basically, every Christian doctrine has some sort of paradox with it. Who wrote the Bible? Did Moses write it? Did Paul write it? Did Matthew write it? Or did God write it? What's the answer? Yes. There's some sort of paradox. How do we wrap our minds around that? To some extent, we can't. Okay? So we see sometimes where Jesus clearly knows only things God can know, and we know he is God, and we see some other times where he asks genuine questions, he's growing in wisdom. We just have to kind of leave it at that and be comfortable with the paradox. It's a good question, really good question. Second question is also really good. How do we understand the rampant polygamy in the Old Testament? How do we understand the rampant polygamy in the Old Testament? Question goes on. The Lord seems patient with it, and even blesses it in the offspring of its union. So, does Genesis teach just one man, one woman marriage? Poof. Okay. So, this is a hard one because the observation is true. There is, in fact, a lot of polygamy in the Old Testament all over the place, and God doesn't seem to rebuke anyone for it. He rebukes adultery, and he rebukes homosexuality, but there doesn't seem to be a prohibition explicitly from polygamy. Now, I think it's just one man, one woman marriage. Okay, I'll get to that, so don't get all nervous. Okay? But there is no explicit prohibition, and that's kind of the gist. That's the gist of the rub. So let me just spoil all of your Old Testament heroes who were all polygamous. So we're in chapter 4 of the Bible. Lamech had two wives. Abraham had Sarah and Hagar, his concubine. And you go, well, what's a concubine? It's basically a slave wife, is what it is. It appears that there was some sort of official nature to it because concubines are often called wives to whoever they're married to. Jacob had two wives and two concubines. Esau had four wives. Gideon, everybody seems to like Gideon. Gideon had 70 sons. Well, you can do the math, and that didn't come from one woman. Okay? Judges chapter 8, verse 30 says that Gideon had 7 sons because he had many wives and also a concubine. Many, many wives. Elkanah had 2 wives. David had at least 10 wives. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had 18 wives and 60 concubines, on. And many of these are leaders in the Old Testament, and many of them were blessed by God, which has caused many people to say, well, that means multiple wives must be okay, right? I mean, God's not condemning it, and it seems like they're being blessed. And of course, we reject this soundly. I mentioned last time the principle of good and necessary consequences from Scripture. Again, a little table talk promo here. I think there's still some in the foyer. But we reject this soundly from Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Just because there is not a single command or a single prohibition, we don't just shrug our shoulders and go, well, I guess it's all right. No, we look at the whole of Scripture, and we look at principles and statements and practices and themes and that sort of thing. So turn over to Genesis chapter 2. This is the marriage of Adam and Eve in the garden. And this is sort of what the question was making reference to. And God makes it very clear that inside the marriage covenant, and it is in fact a covenant, that there's a spiritual union that goes on between the man and the wife. So take a look, Genesis 2, and we're going to start in verses 20, or start in verse 20 and go through 25. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So what's going on here is God parades all the animals of the animal kingdom past Adam. Remember, he names them all, and I think Adam is seeing some sort of a pattern. Well, there's 2 of them there, but and they're similar but different. And I'm just me, and I don't have a counterpart that's sort of similar but different. And so God makes that happen. And so God makes Eve from Adam. He fashions her for him. She is his. And they are the same bone and the same flesh. And I don't think this is primarily a biological statement, although we could say that, of course, to some extent it is. I don't think Adam is like, wow, the DNA analysis came back. Like, this is amazing. Like my rib, like it wasn't rejected from the transplant. I don't think that's the idea. I think he's actually speaking deeper than that, of a spiritual connection between them that God has fashioned. And then, of course, there's the leaving of the mother and the father and the coming together as husband and wife. There's a one flesh union that happens. And that one flesh union is sexual intimacy where the two are one flesh. And we even see that actually from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul says, part of the reason that you can't go into a prostitute is because you become one flesh with her. That's not a good thing. Christians don't do that. Nobody should do that. In marriage, it's good, and in marriage, it's without shame. Malachi chapter 2, which we'll get to months from now, but in Malachi chapter 2, Malachi even mentions that when marriage occurs, there is a portion of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that binds marriage together. There is a spiritual connection that the one flesh union represents. And the severing of that is basically ripping apart what God has put together. Well, I think there's another aspect that we need to consider with a question of mind. And since a man and a woman, are one flesh, what would happen when the man takes another wife? Now what is she joined into? She's joined into a union that's already one flesh. Like, it's a a disturbing of that union. It's a soiling of that union. It's adding a physical and a sexual and a relational and spiritual element to a good marriage that sours the whole thing, right? So think of the chemical H2O. What do you got? You have water, which is good, and you have to drink it for life, and we need it to live. And if you add just one more element, hydrogen, to that, you have hydrogen peroxide, which is toxic and will kill you if you drink it undiluted, right? That's what polygamy is. One man, one woman marriage, great, awesome, reflecting the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his covenant love to the church. You add another element to it, and it is just poison. That's exactly what happens. And everywhere in Scripture, we see that the design is one man and one woman for life. The end, that's it. One man, one woman. And by the way, everywhere in Scripture where that simple principle is broken, it's an utter train wreck. It is just an absolute train wreck. Jacob and his four wives, I don't know if you've read through Genesis lately, but that's an atrocity. I mean, that whole thing. You get this sick, twisted thing where Jacob's four wives are bitter with each other, hate each other, and they play with Jacob and they do all these crazy games about who's going to sleep with him tonight. I mean, it's like Jerry Springer on steroids. It's just the craziest thing ever. It's miserable. You go forward in the Old Testament, David's first wife, Michal, basically spent her latter days basically in isolation from David, from her family, from the guy that she ended up marrying. Like, and she was in the back closet of the kingdom, just alone and miserable for the rest of her days, while she watched the kingdom get handed over to Bathsheba and Solomon. I mean, just a minute. Ladies, any ladies takers on that kind of arrangement? No, it's sick and twisted. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. This is Solomon. You know where this is going. First Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow Yahweh as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their God. I'll just be perfectly honest. I'm not sure Solomon's in the kingdom. He wrote three books of the Bible, and at the end of his life, he was an utter train wreck, and he turns away from the Lord. And what did it? Well, it's marriage vows to all these women. The vows were, interestingly enough, the vows were binding. He had to fulfill the vows, but they were all wrong. And Solomon's rampant polygamy was the cause of judgment from Yahweh to tear the kingdom in half. This is really the point, that it's really his son, but it's really the reason by which the kingdom of Israel is divided in two, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And really what it comes down to, you guys, is sexual greed, or greed for power, that comes through marriage alignment, which is just wrapped up into sexual greed again anyway, however you want to slice that. And I think that polygamy is just winking at nodding at legalized adultery. It's usually men who have, just be honest, some sort of weird sexual fetish with multiple women. And we see this in pornography, which is essentially a harem, right? It's a private digital harem is really all pornography is. And I think that there are guys who actually think, man, Solomon was the man because he had whatever woman he wanted. And they don't read the rest of the story. How he plunged him and his family and his entire country into ruin because he had no self-control with his sexual appetites. I knew a guy at a church that I was in the Tri-Cities who was toying with the idea of polygamy. It is really sad. Him and his wife, they were barren, couldn't have kids. And so all of a sudden, he starts writing these papers and sending it to the elders of our church about how, oh, the Old Testament doesn't condemn polygamy, you know, so blah, blah, blah. And it's like, oh, we get the idea that what he really wants is to have someone else to have his babies. It's Abraham and Sarah and Hagar all over again. And he was disciplined out of the church. Remember last time we talked about how IVF and children are children are a good thing, but you can't get them through the wrong way. And that's the same thing. Okay. We don't entertain polygamy and think somehow it's a good thing. It's always, always a sinful tragedy in the Bible. Now, does God work through sinful tragedies? Of course he does. He's the God of grace. He's the God of redemption. And he does keep his promises. But turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. You know, we look at societies that have had, or still have even, polygamy, and we think that it's crazy. But I'm just going to be honest with you. I think in our culture, we haven't embraced polygamy in a particular way that's just as rampant. You know what it is? It's divorce and remarriage. That's exactly what it is. We just do it a little differently. To use engineering language, we do polygamy serial rather than parallel. Okay? One by one by one by one, rather than all at the same time. But it's the same effect. It's one man, multiple women, or one woman, multiple men. And of course, again, through faith in Jesus, there is forgiveness for that. But I want to leave this question with an encouragement to you who are married or are seeking marriage to stay true to your spouse and to love them deeply and to guard yourself from any sort of imagination that you would ever want somebody else. Like, we have to guard our hearts. Jesus is married. Did you know that? How many wives does Jesus have? He has one wife. He has the church for which he laid down his life. And actually, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says that is the model husbands and that is the model wives of how we are to conduct ourselves in relation to our spouse. So take a look, Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So this is God's design, ladies. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands, just like you would submit to Jesus. Like as though the Lord were standing right there. Why? Because just like Jesus, your husband is your head. He's your leader. And you lovingly, willfully help him go wherever he's leading you to go. Obviously, not if it's into sin. But you follow him and you submit to him. Which means, husbands, you need to lead well. And you need to be clearly leading for your wives. You need to set out a standard for them so that they know. They're not second-guessing what direction that you are trying to lead them. Jesus led well, and so, husbands, you need to lead well. Verse 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, are you giving yourselves up for your wives? Why did he do this? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the example, verse 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, husband, you are to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Christ didn't have two churches or 700 churches. The image, the picture that we are portraying in one man, one woman marriage is the gospel. It is the very laying down of Jesus' life for his bride, the church. So husbands, love your wives deeply, and in the same manner that Jesus loved the church, you love her and you sacrifice yourself for her. Why? Because she is you. That's his point. You wouldn't hate your own hand, like be stabbing your hand or yelling at your hand or doing all sorts of nastiness with your hand. Why? It's just you. That's your wife. You love her deeply. She's part of who you are. And ladies, you respect and submit to your husband. And it's interesting. What verse does he quote at the end? Genesis chapter 2. He brings it all the way back around to the grand design of God with one man, one woman for life. Question number 3. Is revolution, like the American Revolution, something a Christian can be involved in? The answer is yes. Okay, question number 4. I'm just kidding. I'll unpack it. All right. If you have a phone, you might want to pull that out quickly and do a search for the text on the Declaration of Independence, because in a couple of minutes I'm going to quote it at length here. It's not the Bible. I'm not saying it's the Bible, but I am going to quote it, and it might be helpful for you to actually, if anybody read the Declaration of Independence in the last 5 years? Okay, like a couple of you guys. It's actually worth reading, okay? So I'm going to quote it at length here. There's a lot to unpack in this whole discussion. This is sort of a perennial discussion in American theology and politics. Whole books have been written. I'm going to give you the crash course. Usually the rub here, the difficulty here, and I've changed my mind on this, by the way, okay? So usually the rub here is that Christians are commanded to submit to governing authorities, aren't we? We are supposed to be the best citizens submitting to governing authorities. We are to honor Caesar. We are to pay taxes. And so when we look at something like the Revolution, or specifically the American Revolution, we have a hard time knowing what our place is in that or what their place was. How is that submission to the King of England at the time? I will also say that it's very hard to know all the circumstances leading to the war and its specifics. I mean, goodness gracious, it was a quarter of a millennia ago. It's a long time. Added to that, there's, you know, sort of some Monday morning quarterbacking that we can all do, like looking back, hindsight's 2020, we weren't there, we didn't feel the oppression, we didn't feel all of that. And I will just say, as sort of a side note to all of that, one of the geniuses of our form of democratic republicanism is that we basically have a revolution every 2 to 4 years. It's peaceful and it's nonviolent, well, for the most part. But we do. We've got a revolution happening in 1 month, and we have it next 2 years. And 2 years after that, like the genius of our founders was that we could change some things without there being this. It had to force changes. So, and I think all of you guys know the last 4 years or so, COVID forced churches, especially in America, to reevaluate our relationship with the governing authorities. Where is the line of government and church and home, that sort of thing? So a couple of thoughts in no particular order. Okay, to kind of set the stage here. Number one, there are 3 spheres of authority that God has given on the planet. Okay, there's your governing authority, which we call the government, civil authorities. Okay, there is church authority. Your elders have authority over you and your spiritual life. And there is the home authority, where husbands have authority in the home. Those are the 3 spheres. And there's separation, but there's also overlap. So the governor of Washington can't call me up and say, hey, Jason, you need to allow this person at RBC to be a member. You need to go do it. He doesn't have the authority of that. Neither can he command me to excommunicate anybody. He doesn't have that sort of authority. I don't call him up and tell him who he appoints to his cabinet, vice versa. So there's some separation. But at the same time, if a husband decides to beat his wife, he'll be disciplined out of our church, and he'll probably be arrested by the civil authorities as well. Okay? So now all of a sudden, we've got one issue, and all three spheres are involved to try to solve the problem. And so sometimes there is overlap, and there's God-given overlap that happens as well. And this is where it gets a little complicated, because as Christians, we have to think long and hard about how do those overlap, when do they overlap, when are they separated, that sort of thing. So let's get to the question. If you read the Declaration of Independence, and again you should, one of the things that you will see in the Declaration itself is a long list of grievances. The colonists had tried every legal means they could for decades to address the grievances to absolutely no avail. And I think I counted them, it's like 27 grievances in the Declaration. And if you've got it on your phone, you can look it up. I don't think he counts them. I think he just lists them. And the Declaration, interestingly enough, actually addresses this very complicated moral issue itself. And again, I'm going to read this. I don't say this to say it's the Bible. It's not. But just to give you a context for the time. Okay, so here we go. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, we could quibble with a little bit of theology there. I'm okay quibbling with some theology, but it's not bad. He goes on, he says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Again, a quibble. I don't think that governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. I think they derive them from God, who will hold all governing authorities to account. But again, that's a quibble. Okay? Here's the longer part, but this is the important part. Okay? That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. Okay? If you're not reading along, you get what he's saying? We don't just have a revolution on a whim. Okay? Light and transient causes. When they signed that thing, it was after decades of grievances. He says, and accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms which they were accustomed. So do you hear what he's saying? He's saying most of mankind would just rather suffer the oppression like we would, okay? Like during COVID or even now, like all you guys talking about moving to Idaho, you're not. You're not moving to Idaho. You're going to suffer it out here. Maybe you will, but Idaho's just going to become here in 5 years anyway, and you're going to suffer it out there. Okay? You know, it's like, oh, well, if they come down, I'm going to take up my guns. No, you're not. You're just not, you guys. Like, the oppression has to be so bad, so unbearable for so long, and there's just absolutely nothing else that you can do. And you've done decades and decades of trying to redress this, and the atrocities are excruciating that people would actually take up guns. For the most part, human beings are rather compliant. We just are. I mean, the administrative state, I'm getting off on a rant. The administrative state here is so amazing, and it's so overwhelming, and the bureaucracy so thick and so over the top, and we just deal with it. We do. Why? Because we suffer long. That's just built in. But, he says, the Declaration says, when a long train of abuses and usurpations, great word, pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism. He's saying the king is a despot. It is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And then he goes on and he gives the 27 different specific grievances the colonists face. A lot of times we're like, oh, it was taxes. That's why. Like, taxes is number 8 on the list. It's not even the first. You guys, if you think the revolution happened because of taxes, you need to go read some history books. Like, I think taxes were like the icing on the cake of insult of what was going on. There were whole bunch of things. Let me just read a few things, okay? The very first thing, it says, he, talking about the king, has refused his assent to laws the most wholesome and necessary for the public good. The king would not allow the colonists to pass laws unless he put his stamp on them. It was anarchy. It was absolute anarchy. People were just making stuff up, and there was no judicial system to help thwart the anarchy. In many cases, the colonies could not even pass their own laws to govern. Number 2, he forbids his own governors from passing laws. Think about that. His own governors couldn't pass laws. They were just puppet governors. He put them in place and he held them accountable, but they had no power to do anything to help their own colony or their own town or their own county. They couldn't do anything without the king's consent. Number 3, he would allow a governing body to form and then he'd dissolve it. He just played games with the government of the colonists. Again, people, you guys, the fiction of people just wanting to go live in the mountains and just be away from everybody forever, I know some of you guys have that in you just a little bit, but people as a whole want to be governed. They want a governed society. This is what God has put in us. This is part of the built-in nature of who we are. And so when people are playing games with the government, like we've seen games being played with the government for the past 4, 10, 20 years, whatever, like it grieves us, doesn't it? Because we just want a simple civil society. Number 4, he refused to establish judges in many cases. There was basically no legitimate judicial system. There were judges, but they could only do so much. They were hamstrung. Do you guys know what the Third Amendment is? The Third Amendment. No one ever talks about it. There's no Supreme Court cases about the Third Amendment, but it's right after freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and guns. It's number 3. It's in the top 5, you guys. It's the No Quartering Act. That's what it is. Let me read it. No soldier shall in time of peace be quartered in any house without the consent of the owner, nor in time of war, but in a manner to be prescribed by law. So what the king did was he forced homeowners and landowners to quarter the soldiers, to house them and to feed them. Homeowners had no compensation, and they had to do basically whatever the troops told them to do. And there are many recorded cases, you guys, of the troops ravaging the wives of the house and the children of the house and killing them, killing the husband. And there's absolutely no recourse at all. I mean, just imagine 2,000 United States military troops coming into Deer Park, forcing themselves into your house, ravaging your wife, ravaging your children. How much of that are you taking? How much of that are you taking? The Declaration says they were deprived of trial by jury. You can look up Star Chamber if you want. By the way, whole towns were burned to the ground preemptively. Portland, Maine, you know Portland, Maine? Well, that used to be Falmouth, before it was leveled to the ground. Charleston, Massachusetts was shelled by the British Army and burned. Lexington and Concord, Norfolk, Virginia. You guys, the British government shelled its own people and burned it to the ground. Imagine again the United States Army coming in and shelling Deer Park, shelling Riverside, shelling North Spokane, and burning it to the ground. What you gonna do? That's not a legitimate government. That's tyranny. That's oppression. The Declaration goes on to recite how the colonists had tried to address these issues for years through legal matters to no avail. It says, in every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. The more we ask for change, the more you injure us back. We're going through the legal means, and you keep making it worse and worse. And it says, a prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be ruler of a free people. So here's the deal. At the point of the revolution and really years before, the British government was no longer a legitimate government. It was a madman, a tyrant, forcing his will on people that were thousands of miles and an ocean away. And you had colonists and you had governors, what we would call lower magistrates, who were also charged, by the way, with protecting their people. Okay? So Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, is a command. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That is a command that all rulers, every single one, from the lowest to the greatest, is commanded to do. So what do you do as a lower magistrate if your higher magistrate is oppressing you? Remember when COVID started? We had shutdowns. Trump said we should gather as a church. Inslee said no. Sheriff said yes. Who do we follow? And we could go, you know, the cheeky route. Well, Jesus. No, but that's a real question. Like, who do you follow? Which magistrate? Which one do you do? The governors and the magistrates in the colonies were legitimate magistrates with a legitimate authority from both Britain and God to protect their people. Now, there are no passages about this situation. There are passages that guided Israel's conduct in the Old Covenant. There are general passages about our conduct toward rulers. But Christians have recognized for millennia that we can't just shrug our shoulders in the midst of oppression when it's not just persecution. It's widespread governmental oppression. We don't just shrug our shoulders. Okay? And to take this one step further, the church has thought about this for millennia. So Augustine came up with what is called the just war theory. Have you heard that? Just war theory? Okay, so there are, depending on how you count them, there are 5 or 7 principles of just war theory. You have to consider these before going to war. Number one, do you have a legitimate authority? Do you have a legitimate authority? You can only wage war if the leader is legitimate. So I am a magistrate. I'm like the lowest of all magistrates. But it is not my place to lead anybody into war or into battle or to take up arms. That's not my place in the whole scheme of things. But just imagine somehow if Deer Park was cut off from all the outside world and there was no police or military intervention and there were riots breaking out and there was mayhem, I as a magistrate am responsible and accountable to God to restore order to my city. I am responsible to protect the Constitution of Washington and the United States. I'm the lowest of all magistrates, and that is on me. And that's what's going on in the colonies at the time. There are these lower magistrates, and they are commanded by God to guard their people from the upper magistrates. So a just war can only be waged by legitimate authority, but we need to recognize legitimacy shifts. So we got an election coming up in 30 days. Let's say Harris gets voted in, and along comes Inauguration Day, and Biden says, nope, I'm going to stay here, arrest her soldiers. Does he have the authority to do that? I mean, he's the president of the United States. He's the most powerful man on the planet. Does he have that authority? No, he doesn't. That's not legitimate authority. There's a legitimate authority we have to understand. Number two is just cause. The purpose of the war is not for plunder or bloodlust, but it is for justice. Self-defense or strategic retaliation is usually the law in war, even in military. Aircraft and battleships and submarines are usually only allowed to attack if they are attacked first. It has to be a just cause. Number three, right intention. What is the end objective? Is the end objective peace? Is that the game plan? By the way, that's why there's so much outrage over like the Iraq wars and the Afghanistan wars and Vietnam war, because what's the end game here? Like, is it just forever war? Is that the end game? Or is there an end game for peace and safety? That's why most people think now, liberals and conservatives, that Iraq was a mistake. We didn't have just cause. There were no weapons of mass destruction, actually. And we didn't have a right intention. There was no end game. Number four, proportionality. Stay with me. I got a couple more minutes. Is our response proportional to the crime? This is true whether you're disciplining your kids or waging war or whatever. Deuteronomy 20 says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. But if they refuse to make peace, then engage in battle, lay siege to the city. And the idea is we always want to de-escalate. Always want to de-escalate. We never want to make it harder. We never want to make it worse. We never want to respond greater than the initial response. And if they shoot one of our soldiers, we don't go nuke their cities. In fact, if they shoot one of our soldiers, we probably do nothing, sadly. Why? Because to do something would just escalate the whole thing. This is what, quite frankly, is making the wars in Israel and Ukraine so difficult for a lot of people to think through from a Christian perspective. Is this proportional? I mean, is the response at this point proportional? It seems way out of proportion. It's hard. It's complex. And number five, it's a last resort. Have we done everything we can to not escalate? Have we waited and argued and done everything we can to avoid war? And I think the colonists had. When you look at these five principles, and they're not just like checkboxes, they're just considerations and balances and that sort of thing, I think the American Revolution was very much justified on almost every front of those five different elements. We're not a perfect union, you guys. There's no such thing. But Christian thinking and influence has kept us from premature war. And that same influence has guided our nation, whether people know it or not, since its founding. And God's glory, you guys, has gone from sea to shining sea in America. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the grace that we have. And even the government we have, as frustrating as it can be, Lord, we know that you raise up kings and rulers and you tear them down at your will. And we do want to be a people that are humble and submissive. But help us, Lord. Help us to know the right thing to do. Help us to govern well. We pray for your blessing.